Good morning, everyone. This morning I'll be reading from Proverbs 9, 1 to 12. Invitations of Wisdom and Folly. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up its seven pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her servants, and she calls from the highest point of the city. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer.
I thought I might start with a little bit of levity with the message this morning, looking at some funny and thoughtful questions that kids ask. Any of you that have got kids, you'll know the incessant questions that come from having kids. These are not ones that my kids have asked or kids that I know. It's just when I was doing a bit of a look around online to find what are some of the fun questions that people might ask. So one of the ones I came across was this: to a person with medical tape over their eye, they came and asked them, are you a pirate? Are you a pirate? I mean, clearly, if they've got tape over their eye, they must be a pirate. In the olden days, was everything black and white? In the olden days, was everything black and white? The idea that maybe colour didn't exist back in the olden days. That's an interesting one from a kid. Why did swear words get invented if we're not allowed to use them? Why did swear words get invented if we're not allowed to use them? That's a really interesting and insightful question from a small child. What did it feel like on your last day of being a child? Have any of you actually thought, when did that transition actually happen? What does it mean? There's not like a set day. It's kind of like a period. We call them the teenage years. They seem to be getting longer. But there's this idea, obviously, at some stage you're a child and then eventually you're hopefully not. What did it feel like on that last day? Some other questions we come across is, why do we have to be born young and grow old? Why can't we be born old and get young? That's an insightful question, I think, from a small child. It's like, why do we have to get that there and then grow old? Wouldn't it be great if we could go the other way? How about, where do thoughts come from? Where do thoughts come from? Again, interesting question. The things that our small children think about can actually be quite insightful at times. While cookies are baking, are the cookies loading? While the cookies are baking, are the cookies loading? That's definitely a kid who's grown up in a technological age. I don't think you would have been asking that before then. It wasn't really a concept of loading. Why are you buying beer, Dad? Do you know how much candy we could get for that money? Definitely something a kid is going to be asking. Again, part of the reason why I thought I'd start with these funny questions or these ideas is that there are actually a lot of questions that we ask in our life. Some of them are, you know, just sort of surface level. Then you've got your bigger questions. In fact, Stephen Graves, in a bit of a research project, sort of broke it down and suggested that there are five big questions that many, if not most, people ask in their lifetime. Or when you really start to think about what's going on, these are the top questions that you can put it into. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? We're into week 3 of our 4-week series looking at Ecclesiastes, which explores the topic of the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here, and what's it do with that? And so what I want to look at today, Ecclesiastes doesn't have a neat and tidy way of exploring those 5 questions that I listed before. But actually, many of those questions are alluded to or spoken of in various ways throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So what do we learn from Ecclesiastes about some of the big questions in life, or perhaps some of the questions that are connected with or related to those questions? What does Ecclesiastes say to that? Because Ecclesiastes is a book, as a reminder, that is examining the natural outcomes of 2 different worldviews. One worldview being a theistic worldview, a worldview that believes that God exists, and one being the worldview of an atheistic worldview, a worldview as if God doesn't exist. And so as you're looking at the wisdom throughout Ecclesiastes, you do have to remind yourself or position yourself in the book, what worldview is this one actually coming from? Again, it's wisdom literature. It's not logical. It doesn't go A plus B equals C. The teacher throughout Ecclesiastes tends to jump within these different worldviews, and sometimes we'll be presenting the theistic worldview, and then sometimes we'll be presenting the atheistic worldview. And so as we look at these questions, we need to be thinking around these topics. So the first one I want to jump into, though, because why not, is looking at suffering. Many, if not most people, have spent at least a little bit of time wondering, why is there suffering in the world? One of the most common questions is, how can we say that there's a loving God if there's suffering in this world? And so in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13 to 15, and again, it littered throughout it in other different areas, it sort of speaks to this topic of suffering. So I want to read that to you now. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Now, this is a fairly good summary of what the teacher actually speaks to across Ecclesiastes about the idea of suffering. And it's actually a really uncomfortable truth that the teacher speaks to. And the uncomfortable truth is this. Ecclesiastes makes clear that there is no such thing as a God who doesn't allow suffering. That many people who are exploring the Christian faith, one of their biggest wrestle points is to say, I can't believe in a God that allows suffering in this world. And we want to be able to answer that, and we want to be able to talk it away and sort of help people go, oh, you know, don't worry about it. You know, there's reasons. And there are obviously lots of things throughout the Bible that speak to that. But ultimately, when you break it down, the teacher of Ecclesiastes, and I would suggest actually the teaching of Scripture, presents that actually we have to wrestle with that and get to a place where we recognize it is actually true. There is no such thing as a God who doesn't allow suffering in the world. And we can wonder and question and feel a sense of discomfort about that reality. But that is what Ecclesiastes and the teachings of Scripture would speak to. Looking at one of the other questions that's there, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 16 to 17, and this is kind of connected to that idea of suffering. It's looking at good and evil. Do not be over-righteous. Neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? Do not be over righteous, but you know, don't be overwise. Do not be over wicked, but you know, do not be a fool. What the teacher is speaking to here in verse 16 is Don't set yourself up for disappointment when you discover that personal piety isn't actually the solution. Sometimes people will present this idea that if I just do all the right things, if I just do all the good things, then surely good will come from that. Surely that's the way it works. But as we examined before and look at suffering, and as you look at, you know, just our own existence, you could be a perfect person and yet some of the most tragic things could still occur with you. It's not saying don't at least, you know, do good things. It's not saying go off and be a terrible person. But if you're looking towards piety, as towards having everything together and doing everything right as being the solution, then the teacher of Ecclesiastes would suggest you're probably going to come up short. Then verse 17, though, don't take this the wrong way too, because it says, do not be over wicked. This is not saying go and be a little wicked. It's not saying go and have it, you know, be a little bit naughty, be a little bit bad. It's not permission to be a little bit wicked, but a warning that wickedness can still be destructive, even if it isn't always. And so really what they're saying here is sometimes people get away with being bad. In fact, it's one of the hardest things is you see someone and it's the injustice of it. You see someone who's doing something absolutely terrible and you've been perfect all the time. And yet they get the thing that you were coveting. Again, recognizing that just having it all together, being righteous and perfect all the time, doesn't mean that you'll actually get the outcome that you're necessarily seeking. Don't be a little bit wicked, but also don't recognize that you shouldn't be a fool. Find a balance between those things. Again, it speaks to it through this. Ecclesiastes 7:18. Talking about avoiding extremes. Don't we love our either or? Don't we love our this or that? Don't we love saying it's either all this or it's all that? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. The teacher in Ecclesiastes would be a horrible politician. Because politicians are taught to actually take your position and present the either or version. Politicians don't live in the world of nuance, because nuance is actually a really hard message to sell. It's so much easier to say it's either this or it's that. And I would be a terrible politician because I struggle to live in the either-or world. I really struggle to say, it's all this, because I'll admit it, but what about that? Like, I know that's there. And so again, the teacher of Ecclesiastes would say, in your expression and looking at maybe 80% of it is over in this camp, just don't lose grasp of maybe the 20% of truth that might sit over here. That you might be absolutely right in your point and what you're thinking and your view, but in doing that and expressing that, can you also recognize and see what might be on the other side? Facebook is really bad for this. If we live in an outrage culture right now because of this very thing. Because someone will have a viewpoint and they will find an article that backs up their viewpoint. And I have to admit, I've been guilty of this myself. And they will present that article and that article will be railing about how this is the way it is and this is what's right and this is what's there. And it has no desire to share the nuance of the alternative perspective. And I think as followers of Jesus, and certainly what I think the author here or the teacher here is trying to present, is in doing this, don't lose track of what's over here. But it's actually good to not let go of the alternative and to be able to have that nuanced discussion and actually have a nuanced perspective around complicated topics. It's a really helpful way of actually going about life. And there's a little bit at the end there which I think actually grounds us in how we do this. Fearing God will help you to avoid all extremes because you actually allow God to be God. One of the reasons we struggle with actually, you know, taking extremes is we kind of want to get it right and make sure it's there. But actually, sometimes it's so nuanced and so complicated, we actually won't know what the entire truth of that is. And so sometimes there will be a truth in multiple places, and allowing God to be God, allowing that you may not be able to see exactly the fullness of that story or that particular situation or what's going on there, and not feeling the need to answer everything to it, actually allows God to fill the gap of what's not filled by that. And so in our following Jesus and living in a culture which is all about having an entrenched position and actually saying, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it, and you can't give any ground, because if you give anything, give an inch, they'll take a mile, is kind of one of the phrases that's used. It actually doesn't help us, because it just separates us from a whole group of people. And so finding that nuance and recognizing that, fearing God and allowing God to be in the mix of what's going on there, it's kind of like, there's an easy one going on. Obviously, did you know there's an election coming up in the US sometime soon? Like, is that, have you heard that that's happening? Anyone aware of this? And it's really interesting, because you will get Christian pastors that will come up and they will preach in their church, you cannot be a Christian and vote for the Democrats, or you cannot be a Christian and vote for the Republicans. And both of those pastors are probably going to be standing at the pearly gates meeting Jesus at the end of time. But in this life, for whatever reason, they've determined that there could not be anything good that comes from the other side. Rather than living in the messy middle of recognizing there is absolutely some good and absolutely some bad on all perspectives of politics. I really do think there is truth in all parties. I would, if you were to ask me personally, there's more truth in some than others. But it's really hard to hold that perspective. But fearing God actually allows you to go, am I looking for the God in this place, rather than actually saying, here's the position and I'm going to hold this tight, completely removing the perspective of listening to the other side. This is neither seeking complete piety nor excessive indulgence. So sometimes in life we can go, I'm either going to be all perfect or I'm just going to have lots of really good stuff. Again, avoid extremes. I think it's rare that the extreme place is where you will find Jesus. I think it's rare. I'm not saying never, because that would be, I'm trying to avoid the extreme. I'm not saying it's never the case. I think it's rarely the case. One of the keys to discover that Ecclesiastes speaks to is this idea of rhythm and balance. Finding a rhythm to your thoughts and a rhythm to what you do and a rhythm to what you experience. Finding a rhythm in life that it's not all or nothing. I'm really good at all or nothing fitness. I'm either going all out and just going crazy and trying to like get shredded, or I'm sitting on the couch eating chips and just watching TV all the time. Like there really is no middle ground. And many people would subscribe to the same kind of idea. And yet I actually think the better way, the way that almost all science would present, is actually somewhere in between. And always in all things with a view towards God. Again, difference between theistic and atheistic worldview, sometimes is as simple as acknowledging God exists. You might have the exact same view, and there are some parts of Ecclesiastes that say, actually, atheists are closer to understanding the way things work in some areas, except for that pesky God that exists. So actually, there are some ways that are uncomfortably more atheistic than we might give them credit for. But God exists, and we have to sit in the discomfort and the nuance of understanding that. Suffering being one of them. One of the main points atheists make is that if there is suffering in the world, it disproves God. That there is no way that a loving God will allow suffering in the world. Christians and theists have to actually sit with the uncomfortable reality. There is suffering in the world, and we believe that God exists, and that those two things aren't actually mutually exclusive. Now, another thing that Ecclesiastes speaks to, looking at some of the questions, is looking at human wisdom. Ecclesiastes 8:16-17, and then chapter 9, verse 1 says this. when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting to sleep day or night, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. So again, we believe that this was written by Solomon. They only ever refer to themselves as teachers, so we cannot say with absolute certainty that it was Solomon. Solomon is generally held to have been one of the wisest people in this life, who explored wisdom and explored getting to know as much as he possibly could. And yet so often throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he expresses this idea that wisdom itself is not the answer. Now, this is a person who was really passionate about wisdom. And I don't think they'd say that you shouldn't seek wisdom and shouldn't seek understanding. That's a very dangerous path to go down. But if you're putting all of your apples in the cart of wisdom, it's fraught with trouble. Because human wisdom is filled with uncertainty. Go back to what was believed by the world 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 400, 1,000. Come back in another 100 years and see how things will have moved and switched and changed. Human wisdom is always finding new wisdom and changing wisdom and switching. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. It's not a sign that we shouldn't explore those things. But recognize the frailty of that position. That where things stand today was different 100 years ago and will be different again in another 100 years' time. And you cannot stand on that as being what holds you up. You have to look to God. You have to look to His perspectives. And live and recognize the frailty that comes with just having a wisdom-only approach. It is one of the challenges that atheists have, is atheists would say, because there is no God, there is only us. And so we have to explore and discover and see and find out all the answers. And then when something changes, it's like, well, what do we do now? There's nothing to fall back on. Whereas a theistic worldview would be able to present, we've actually just come to know more of who God is. But many people who have done science across the history have been theists, they've been Christians, they've been followers and believers in a God. Because they want to come to know the heart of God and they want to know why He did things. God has made us inquisitive people. But we're not seeking wisdom for it to be our God. We have a God. And we recognize that with wisdom can come frailty. Because it itself is not the answer. Looking at death and hope, life, death and hope, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4 to 6. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. And even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Isn't Ecclesiastes an uplifting book? Like, isn't it really inspiring? You know, not all things worth studying will leave you feeling the warm fuzzies. But actually, there's a lot of truth to what the teacher is saying here. And if you look at this again through those two lenses, a theistic worldview and an atheistic worldview, this is true no matter which perspective you hold. That in this life, as long as you're alive, there is hope. Things can change. Things could come. Science could discover some new ways of treating anything that you might have going on. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you have hope of things that are going on. As soon as you die in this life, everything you've done or achieved becomes pointless. Do we remember the names of some people gone in the past? Absolutely, but you're probably scratching the surface at 1% or 2%. The vast majority of people that have walked this earth, the arguments they had with their spouse, the fallouts they had with their family, the challenges they had with their friends, the things they did in their businesses that were inappropriate, anything that might have happened, whether it was good or whether it was bad. We have no understanding, and it has no significance to us in this life anymore. It's gone. It's in the past. What changes this is when you go beyond under the sun. Again, what the teacher speaks to in other various places. That actually the hope that we have, in this life, the only hope we have is in living. But if we believe in a God and we understand that there is a God above this all, there is actually hope for a better future beyond this life. If you hold to a theistic worldview, there is hope beyond this life. If you hold to an atheistic worldview, the only thing that matters is the here and now, and eventually that's going to go away. And that's just where it sits. Doesn't make it true or false. We might want it to be that there's a God. And that was our point in our first week, is no matter whether you're an atheist or a theist, you should want God to be true. Because if we are living in an atheistic world, then once this life is gone, nothing you have done really has anything that matters. It might matter to others, but it matters not to you. Because that's it. It's all that's gone. Whether it's true or not, that's for us to work out in time. And I guess we'll find out when we pass away. We'll know what's going on with absolute certainty. But we should want it to be true, even if we're not sure if it actually is. If this life is all there is, the only hope that exists is in living. The living dog is better off than the dead lion, simply because it has life. If there is more to this life than just what we experience, then there may be hope beyond the grave. Justice. Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about justice. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 9 says this: light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. For a book that's very downcast in places, it certainly talks about finding a way to enjoy life. That if you can actually come to understand the way of things, it can free you to truly experience all this life has to offer. And you should. Let you enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. It's almost like a bait and switch one. It's like, enjoy your youth and enjoy your time, but just remember that ultimately there will be justice. Enjoy life. But do remember that eventually God will bring justice. How can we believe in a loving God in a suffering world? Because we believe that there is life beyond this world. The reason why we can actually present that there is a loving God is that the Bible presents there will ultimately be justice. Rather than the justice being in this life, there will be justice. God will hold us to account for what we do, what we say, how we live in this world. And all the inequality that exists and all of the suffering that takes place in this world will eventually match up and make sense and come to a place of justice. But it may not be in this life. But live in the knowledge that that is there. So enjoy life. But in your enjoying life, have an awareness of how your enjoyment might detract from other people. Or have an awareness of how the things you do, the places you go, the products that you use, the things you take part in, how do they impact on the bigger picture? Jesus said that there are two great commandments, to love God and to love others. In your enjoying life, make sure that what you're doing is actually loving God and loving of others. Then you won't have to worry about justice. If your actions love God and your actions love others, you will not have to worry about what might come from a justice perspective. We also live this side of the cross where we know about grace and we know a better understanding of forgiveness and what Jesus has done for us. Just recognize there still is justice at the end of days. So then, one of our key verses, and it's not from Ecclesiastes, but it speaks to what Ecclesiastes is trying to get across. And if the author of Ecclesiastes was Solomon, then this is also the same author. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, understanding. How we view this life and how we view this world really does pivot based on our answer of the question, is there a God? And if there is a God and we come to understand who that God is, this is, again, the hard thing about talking about the fear of the Lord is you don't want to overplay it, but you don't want to underplay it. So sometimes you'll hear me say, and I know I've said this, this is not about being scared of God, but it's also about being scared of God. It's not the extreme one or the other. It's not that you're living in this perpetual fear of it. It's not like a terrible dad who you might have been afraid of because he's going to do something to you if you're bad. That's not the sort of fear. But it is the kind of fear of knowing and understanding that your place in comparison to who God is you are a small, minuscule thing. That he has this capacity that is far greater than we could ever comprehend. It's not a fear of an unjust God, but it's a recognition of his power and his significance. And so if we can find our place in light of who God is, then everything else comes into view. Knowledge of the Holy One is what brings understanding. Knowing his character, knowing who he is. And the greatest experience of this is that Jesus gave his life for us. That God sent his Son to take the punishment that we could not have. The best picture of the character of God is in the person of Jesus. And that sits at the basis of our understanding of him. So just to recap a few things that we covered, to give a bit of a grounding to what we're looking at, is Ecclesiastes uncomfortably makes clear. If the Christian God is true, if the God of the Bible is true, we have a God that allows suffering. There is no way around that. We have a God who doesn't just wave his genie wand and say, all suffering be gone. And we will wrestle with that and we will sit uncomfortable. So I'll suggest that you should sit uncomfortably with that. You shouldn't be like, oh great, God allows suffering. Like that shouldn't be something that makes you go, woo. It should be an uncomfortable wrestle. But it also needs to be something that we recognize is true. Actually, I'll go back. Solomon counsels us on how to take the good and the bad of life into perspective without going to the extremes of woe is me and isn't life amazing and finding a place to settle amongst the nuance of the challenge of that. Fearing God helps you to avoid extremes by allowing God to be God. Now, I want to just remind us here that the temptation in the Garden of Eden, we blame Eve for a lot of things. Both Adam and Eve were just as much at fault for what took place in the garden. Because what happens in chapter 3, verse 5, is we're told this, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What attracted Adam and Eve to the fruit was the capacity to be like God. What attracted Adam and Eve to the fruit was being able to know good and evil. And this has always been our challenge as people. We want to be the ones that define what good is. And we want to be the ones that define what evil is. Since the beginning of human understanding, this has been our desire. And God wants us to actually let him hold that. It is not our place to define good. It's not our place to define evil. God will define those things. We need to get on with knowing God and loving God and being in that relationship with God that he desired. Avoid extremes. Avoid saying, I know all the fullness of the truth around this. You're probably putting yourself in a place that only God should be holding in that perspective. Another one. Human wisdom is fraught with uncertainty. Human wisdom without God in view. So I want to add that little phrase as a second line. Human wisdom without God in view is fraught with uncertainty. As you seek wisdom, please seek wisdom, please study, please come to know how God made this life. But that's the key. Keep God in view. Keep his perspective in view as you grow in wisdom. Enjoy life. But remember that eventually God will bring justice. We are meant to enjoy life. We have seasons where things are up and they're down and there are different ways of enjoying life. When you're on a cruise, you're probably going to be enjoying life a bit more than when you've got to get kids ready for school. Slightly different experiences of joy between those things. When you're young, you might have a different experience of what joy looks like to when you're older. Different experience. But enjoy life. And find ways to enjoy it within whatever context you find yourself. So just to wrap us up, I'm not going to go through them individually, but I'm putting them up there with that, is one of the key things to do is look at those core questions. The core questions that pretty much everyone asks in some way. And consider the answer that a theist would give, a theist being a person who believes there's a God, versus the answers that an atheist would give. And the difference that brings in how you would view and live this life. Where do I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? And where am I going? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, how you look at these questions will be significantly shaped by your view of where God sits in this life. And that is from where you can build your understanding of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for wisdom, for the benefits that it brings in the right context. We pray that you would help us to be wise, but that we would be wise with you in view. Help us to enjoy life. Help us to be the people that you're calling us to be, that you say that your yoke is light. Help us to find that and to live in the joy of knowing you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.